Well, here's the deal. We have a lot to get into this morning, so we're going to jump right into it. Part of the reason why I fired myself from announcements so that we could just jump right into this. We are in Mark chapter 13. We are going to pick it up in verse 14. We're going to make it as far as verse 23. By way of reminder, before we read through this together, we are in that last week of Jesus' physical earthly ministry known as Passion Week or Holy Week. This is what is taking place. All these things that Jesus is teaching now is taking place between the Palm Sunday and Good Friday. So this is all in that week. And if you remember, the question was asked at the beginning of this chapter when the disciples asking us, well, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Matthew's gospel says, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Tell us what's to come and how to identify what is to come. And last week, we looked at those signs sort of the end of the age, the things that were going to take place. Really, I would submit to you the things that are taking place today in our world. But in verses 14 through 23, we're really looking at the things that would take place that my best understanding of the scripture is that these things could only take place during the 7-year tribulation period, and particularly or specifically, this would be the event in verses 14 through 23 that happened smack dab in the middle, right at the 3.5-year mark, that then causes the world to enter what is called the Great Tribulation. You have the tribulation, 7 years, the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. So that's kind of the background. So let's read through this together. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in the winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Father, would you make sense of all of this for us? That we would understand your word, this world, your heart, and again, who we're meant to be. Would you please come upon us right now, speak to us and teach us, God? Would you allow my words to be your words, God? Would you allow the interpretation of these things, God, be direct from your Holy Spirit? For he is the one who breathed out these words on the page. And yet, also, it is your word, Jesus, who spoke these things. So God, would you give us an understanding of this very important and at times challenging topic? For we rely wholeheartedly upon your spirit right now, please, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. The abomination of desolation. Now, here's a thing, fair warning, so that you know, as we get into this, this is what is called, again, we talked about it before, this is what is called eschatology. It is the study of last things, the study of end times. And as we're looking at this, understand that there are various interpretations of this throughout history. There are churches, even up and down our own valley, who would look at this and say, this isn't during the 7-year tribulation. This happened in 78. AD. There are others that will look at this and say, oh, well, the seven-year tribulation, sure, but the church is going to go through that. We're not going to, you know, we're not going to be raptured out. That's not going to take place. So when it comes to eschatology, churches vary in their understanding. Now, just so you know, just because somebody has a different eschatological viewpoint as you does not mean that they're like, you know, a lesser Christian than you are, right? Because I've also seen Christians argue eschatology in such a way as to say, if you don't believe the way that we believe, well, then you're just dumb and you're probably not even going to heaven anyway, right? So, like, that's not the thing. This is our viewpoint as Calvary Chapel on what this is. And as a matter of fact, it is a viewpoint that's been shared with the saints since the second century, the third century. We have teachers who taught on these things. So it's not like it's a brand new idea by any means, all right? So just so you understand that. So as we get into these verses, Jesus is still answering that question of what will be the sign of his coming in the end of the age. This is sort of the end of the age part. And as a matter of fact, just to let you know, we know that these things would take place sort of during that, you know, during that tribulation age, because what follows that, if you look at what it is that Jesus says in verses 24 through 27, it says, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. So it's a very interesting sort of thing that we're looking at this time period, verses 14 through 23, which I would say to you take place during the seven-year tribulation. Now again, if you look at this, and this is why we have to kind of break down just the first half of verse 14. Really, we're spending most of our time on that, and then break down the rest of this section. But notice what he says. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, right? In if you have a King James, New King James, MEV, it'll say as, you know, the one that Daniel the prophet was speaking about. Matter of fact, in Matthew 24:15, we have a little more specific about this. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So what we're talking about here when we're looking at verses 14 through 23 is a time in the tribulation age. This would be a time after the third temple has been rebuilt, a time in which there would be a third temple rebuilt. There would be the reinstitution of worship of sacrifice within the temple. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute, because there is a group called the Temple Institute who is working on all of those things. But what would take place, or what we know will take place from the scripture, is that there'll be one that you might identify as the Antichrist or the abomination of desolation. Is what will take place, where there'll be one that'll come into the temple and he'll stand there and demand that everybody on earth worship him as God. That ushers in the last 3.5 years of what is called the Great Tribulation. But he stands in the Holy of Holy Places. He goes right into the place that's meant only for, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, if you will. And he will stand there and demand that everybody worships him. And because there will be such a spirit of confusion upon the world, people will look and go, oh, hey, that's the Messiah. There you go. There's Jesus. He's come back. So understand that's kind of what all of this is. So this sign is the abomination of desolation that was first spoken about by the prophet Daniel. And Daniel speaks of the abomination of desolation in multiple chapters. We'll start it in Daniel chapter 9. But again, this is that midway point of the tribulation period, as the one who becomes the world leader, the Antichrist, that deceives everyone, will then go into the third temple in Jerusalem. He'll desecrate it with an idol to be worshipped as God. And look at what Daniel says. And we know this timeline. We've studied this timeline, particularly the last time when we went through Palm Sunday. But again, we know this. Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. The angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel, as Daniel has just got done reading Jeremiah the prophet while Daniel is there in Babylon, and Daniel seeking an answer about how long will we be here. Daniel reads through Jeremiah that it's going to be 70 years before they can go back. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, you're all too familiar with this. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled times. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, that speaks of Jesus, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now this, we know, did happen in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus when he completely obliterated that Jerusalem. We talked about that the last couple of weeks, in fact. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. He who? He, the Antichrist, will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. How long is 1 week? 7 years. Okay, remember, we talked about all these weeks and all this stuff when we broke that down on Palm Sunday. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. The sacrifice and offering that'll take place in the third rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he'll put a stop to it, this Antichrist will. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, who desecrates the temple by putting an idol into it until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, right? Until what? Until really the Antichrist and Satan and the whole, you know, the whole shebang of wickedness is dealt with completely by God. Daniel 11 speaks about this. Daniel 11 verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Now watch. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Interesting, if you read through Daniel and you read through Daniel through the same lens as you read through the book of Revelation, these words make sense. They're in Daniel 12. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. We have another 3.5 year period. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. So you see this interesting 1,290 days, but blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. There seems to be a 45-day judgment, the great white throne judgment that follows the second coming of Christ if we go by those numbers there. Now, again, there are some who believe that this abomination of desolation, that believe that all this happened ages ago, before 70 AD or at 70 AD at the fall of the second temple of Jerusalem, but that doesn't work with the timeline that God laid out for us in prophecy, and quite frankly, it doesn't work if you have a plain reading and a plain literal understanding of the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 6 through 18. But an even larger reason why this doesn't work with God's timeline of events, and the thing that those who hold to these things being a past event and not a future event, is that almost every time they base their thinking, those people that hold to this, they base their thinking on old commentaries from pre-1948 from men who never really thought God would restore the Jews to the land of Israel. Because for centuries, there was just a small remnant of Jews in Israel. But you know history. In 1948, the UN voted to restore the Jews to their ancestral homeland, and the nation of Israel was reestablished, born in a day, fulfilling more Old Testament prophecies. But that fulfilled a ton of Old Testament prophecies that some older scholars never thought would happen, because they thought the Jews would never make it back into the land until the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So they had no choice but to interpret this as a past event. They had to say, oh, well, it happened in 70 AD, because everybody knows that we're not really waiting for anything prophetically for Jesus to rapture the church out. So many older theologians look at this and they go, oh, well, all these other things must just be about, like, you know, this already happened and that's how we can line it up. No, God promised that he would bring all of his people into the land first. You understand, you and I are a generation apart from every other generation in that we live in a generation of time in which God fulfilled his promise to return Israel to their land. Return Israel from all the corners of the world to bring Israel back to their land. That's how we know that these things are yet to come, not something that happened already. And here's the other thing. There must be another temple, the third temple, that would be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount where the first and second temples once stood, in order for the abomination of desolation to take place, right? Here's the thing. Jesus could come at any moment to rapture his church, but then there would need to be a temple that would be built at least in that first 3.5 years of the tribulation so that one could stand there. So most likely we'll see the temple begin to be rebuilt in our day and age, and in our generation, in our lifetimes, and that'll prepare the way. Because here's the thing. You have to realize, if you don't know this already, I'll get a brilliant website for you to understand what's happening spiritually speaking with all of this, is the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute is a group of ultra-Orthodox, if you will, Jews who have been able to trace their lineage down and find out if they're from the tribe of Levi so that they could be appropriate servants within the temple. And the Temple Institute has already built all the furniture. The Temple Institute has built the menorah. They've built the bronze altar. They've built everything. The bronze altar is just waiting to be set in place. And they believe they know the very foundation stone. You remember where we've been on Wednesday nights in Ezra. What did Zerubbabel do once they got there? Jeshua and Zerubbabel, they get to Jerusalem and they find the exact foundation stones that the altar once stood on, Solomon's altar, and they rebuild it on the exact same foundation stones. The Temple Institute says, we know where those foundation stones are. We're just waiting to go and put this altar right on that foundation. They've built the table of showbread. They built the pans for offering incense. They have all of the furniture done. They've made the garments for the high priest and the garments for the rest of the priests. The only thing that the Temple Institute is waiting on right now is to find a pure red heifer, according to Numbers 19, so that they can burn that heifer up and make that into ashes of purification. Again, according to Numbers 19, for the purification of the priests, so that they can minister in the temple offering sacrifices there in the temple. Matter of fact, in 2016, the Temple Institute, they began a breed a red heifer program, and in 2018, they actually had two red heifers that were born that originally matched up to what was required by the law for them to be valid candidates to be the red heifer. But here's the interesting thing. They've examined them as of March of this year. I just watched a video from the Temple Institute. As of March of this year, those two are both considered to be only 99.9% pure, because they each have just a couple of white hairs on them that they're just waiting to see if those white hairs will turn red or just fall out on the next examination and they'll be fully red. But even if those two don't, they have others that have been bred, that have been born, and they're just waiting for them to hit the appropriate age 3, so that the rabbis, the priests, can go in and examine them. And I'm telling you, when they examine them, like, we're talking magnifying glasses and combs. Because if there's one non-red hair, it's disqualified because it needs to be an offering of purity to bring the ashes of purity to the purification of those who would serve as priests. So all this stuff is in place, right? But by the way, there is still sort of another option, and that is there is still a missing jar of ashes from the last red heifer from the days of the Maccabean revolt. So, and by the way, just for some context here, there's only been in the history of all of this since the days of Moses until now, there have only been 9 red heifers, 9 since Moses that were found to be pure red heifers so that they could be, you know, burnt, made into the ashes of purification. Only 9. So the idea that like, oh, well, there's red heifers everywhere. I scrolled through some of the comments, you know, and it's like, come on down to Texas. We got red heifers everywhere. And it's like, no, you don't, dude. It's not the same. You don't get it. Like, just because it's mostly red, it doesn't work that way, right? And everybody offers, and I know because everybody's excited. Well, come down to, you know, South Africa. We have red heifers all over the world, you know. But I don't know. I never looked to see if every single one of the hairs is red. Like, you don't understand. The Temple Institute understands the law perfectly, and they say, no, it has to be a perfectly red heifer in order for this to take place. Now, side note, we're not going to be jazzed up when they find that, except for the timing. When they find the red heifer and they make that into ashes, we're not going to be jazzed up about the fact that they're offering sacrifices in the temple. Not the church won't, the Christians won't. We'll be excited because of timing, but we'll never be excited when any offering is made outside of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that, right? Jesus was offered once for all, right? There's no need for any other sacrifices, okay? It is that the excitement of the timing of things. Now, by the way, little side note here, you might say, and I know I've said this before, but you might say as you look at the Bible that the Bible is a tale of two cities, of Jerusalem and Babylon. Look at what's happening in Jerusalem right now, right? We were just talking about that before church. We have Israel going to war there at Gaza, which, side note, in case you forgot, Gaza belongs to Israel. God gave that to Israel. You say, I don't care what the talking heads on TV say. Gaza belongs to Israel. Jerusalem belongs to Israel. You understand? Like, it may be politically that they only have a small geographic area, but God gave them a vast expansion of the area that they've never even fully taken. So when we're seeing all this, like, you know, you have to understand when you're watching the news, like, they're fighting against Gaza. No, there's people in Gaza who don't belong there because that land belongs to Israel according to God. You have to understand the way that this thing works. You have to reprogram your brain according to the scripture, not according to the news, not according to social media, not according to the talking heads, right? But I was talking about this morning and thought about this. Imagine if Israel just takes Gaza back and that emboldens them. And imagine if those that are the enemies of Israel decide that they're really going to make a push for Jerusalem because they're mad about Gaza. And imagine if Israel goes in and once again captures Jerusalem like they did in 67. Because here's the thing. You may say, well, Jerusalem is, you know, Israel's outnumbered. You remember the last two major wars that happened in Israel? Both times, the last two major wars in Israel, what happened? God showed up. There was divine intervention that nobody could understand, and Israel had a surprise victory. Now imagine they take the Temple Mount again. Imagine that takes place. And then suddenly, as they're excavating, they find the jar hidden with the ashes of the red heifer. And now, because they have the ashes of the red heifer and because they have the Temple Mount, they're able to rebuild the temple. Do you understand how close we are to these events, right? Like, here's the thing. It could be tomorrow. It could be a year from now, 10 years from now. It could be 100 years from now. I seriously doubt that, the way that we see things happening in the world. But you understand how close we are to the coming of Christ. You understand how close we are to when the trumpet will sound and the voice of the archangel and we'll be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Do you understand how close all of that is? And if you understand how close all of that is, does that change the way you live today? When you wake up in the morning realizing that Jesus could come quickly, does that do something in you? Do you wake up and go like, Lord, you might come today. I want to be like walking with you. I want to be ready. And when I see somebody that's not, like, I'm going to go tell them, hey, Jesus might come back today. You should get, who cares what they think of you? Like, do you understand how, as Jesus lays this out, on the one end, he lays it out because of his great love for the church so that we would always be looking for his coming and we would always know what is coming. But I also want you to understand this, the broader perspective of this is that as Jesus says this, realize that once the church is raptured out, this word of God that was relevant to you yesterday and is relevant to you today, even after the church is gone, this same word of God will be relevant to those who are living in the 7-year tribulation period. And they can open right here to Mark 13 or Matthew 24 or Revelation 13 or over in Daniel 7 or 9 or 12 or 11. And they can read it for themselves right then and there and go, oh, that's what's happening in the world today. You understand? This is why this is written. So we would grow, so that we would understand. And so, you know, we have this interesting scenario here of things happening on the calendar, the timing of things that say we are much closer to these things than what we understand. And again, when the Jews begin to make sacrifices and offerings, which they will, it's already foretold, they will make offerings in the temple. That third temple will be built. There will be a priesthood. The Levitical priesthood goes on. They have identified who are Levites, the Temple Institute has. They are ready to build the temple and reinstitute worship. And when that happens, when sacrifices happen again, we, the church, will be excited because of the timeline. But we, the church, when that is happening, must never look at that and go, oh, how great, how wonderful, they're offering sacrifices, because every sacrifice they offer is a slap in the face to the one who offered himself for the sin of the world. You understand? We have to have the right biblical perspective on these things. Don't forget, we know this, Hebrews 10, 8 through 10. When he said you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these offered according to the law, then he added, behold, speaking of Jesus, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, speaking of covenants. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, right? Paul said it to the Romans like this, Romans 6, 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So important that we understand the issues of this and the timing of this. So this growing possibility of a third temple being built and priests being consecrated to serve in the temple because of the ashes of the red heifer, we need to remember that all of this fits the timeline given in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18. And even Paul the Apostle gave us a timeline, gave us some information about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now the day of the Lord speaks of, you know, that great day of the Lord, the very end of time. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. What does this mean? This means that when the second coming of Christ, which is different from the rapture, there is the rapture of Christ in which we meet Jesus in the air. There is the second coming of Christ in which Jesus comes down and places his foot down on the Mount of Olives. These are two different events separated by 7 years, and that 7-year period of time is called the tribulation. It says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? What's restraining the coming of the abomination of desolation? What's restraining the coming of the Antichrist? What is restraining that right now? The Lord and the presence of the church. It's the presence of the church. It's when the church is raptured out that these things will take place. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. You men especially know this. You've been looking in the book of Revelation. What happens when that first seal is open? Here comes a phony Messiah riding on a white horse. But he doesn't come to save. He comes to destroy and to kill. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God turning them over to a debased mind. Saying, you may have your way. You refuse me, you can have your way. But again, all of this can only happen when a great deception has fallen upon those who refuse the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is clearly given to us in the Word of God. Speaking of that great deception, here's what was revealed to John in Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has an understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So again, he says, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. Jesus, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing, when those who go through the seven-year tribulation period, when they pick up a Bible and they open to Mark 13, verse 14, they're going to understand. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be in the holy place, as Matthew puts it, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. This is when this is going to take place. This is when they'll all run to Petra. They'll all run to the rock city, and they'll hide. They'll hide in the rocks. He says, as soon as you see the abomination of desolation, listen, understand that again, as we talked about last week, all of this is written in such a way that these things could only be possible in the days we live in with instantaneous news, right from our phones, right from our watches, right from our tablets, right from our computers, right on our radios or our TVs, stuff that happens instantly live. And no doubt this will be a live event. This will be a live event. If it happened in the next few weeks or something, it would probably be, you know, like somebody would be Facebook live-ing the whole event or whatever the deal, right? This is stuff that's going to happen, and when it happens, everybody will see it. This is how this is written. And so Jesus says, when you get the notification on your phone that the abomination of desolation just came in, that one came in and said, no more sacrifices and offerings to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. Now you'll worship me as God. When you see that take place, run. Run for the hills. Get away. Run and hide. And again, you go through the book of Revelation, you see God's hand upon those who would believe in the tribulation age. Because here's the thing, even though the church will be raptured out, God will still save people. You look at the book of Revelation, it seems to me, at the very least, in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, you still see opportunities for people to become saved. I'm not so sure about the last 3.5 years. I don't really know that I see salvation necessarily taking place there, but you do see salvation being offered in those first 3.5 years. We know that there's going to be, 144,000 of pure Jews who are going to be there, and their job is to basically be 144,000 Billy Grahams, Greg Laurie's. They're going to go out and be evangelists. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, which again tells us that the 10 tribes are not lost because God identifies that there'll be 12,000 from all 12 of the tribes. And they're going to go and they're going to proclaim the gospel and people are going to get saved. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit's going to be removed. It says the church is going to be removed. The Holy Spirit's still going to be bringing people to salvation. And not only that, we know that's the case because you can't read the Bible without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to have any understanding. But God has left his word. God has preserved his word. Don't think that when the tribulation comes, there won't be Bibles around for people to read. I mean, I could tell you, man, when the tribulation comes, this church is full of Bibles people can grab, right? Some of us in our houses, we got way more Bibles than we need. I mean, I don't. But you might have more Bibles than you need. If you ask my wife and my girls, I have more Bibles than I need. But you understand, there'll be Bibles around. They could shut down every electronic version of the Bible they want. There'll still be Bibles around. You understand? God will preserve his word. Why? So that people could read the word and go, oh, that's what's going on, right? Here's the thing. I want you to consider this. When the rapture of the church takes place, there are millions of people who have been told by people like you and me for years, hey, man, one day I'm not going to be here. And every Christian you know isn't going to be here. And it's not going to be because of aliens. It's going to be because Jesus took us out of here. And now you're going to have to endure 7 years of the worst time on earth. They're going to remember that and they're going to go, you know what? I remember those crazy Christians talking about that. All I know is all the Christian people I know are gone. I better look in this Bible of theirs and see what they said. You understand? God's word is always for now. Always for now. It'll be for now in those days as it's for now in these days. The word of God is here preserved. It's because of the love of God. God so loved the world. God loves the world so much that he puts these things in place so that even in the tribulation, they would understand what is happening and they would understand that they could cry out to the God of grace who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son so that they could be forgiven themselves. You understand? We serve a God of grace, a God of love, a God of mercy. That's the beauty of all of these things. So what should those who are alive at the time of abomination and desolation do when he appears? Get out of there, man. Flee immediately. And again, we know this is a future event, not a past event, as some believe it, because we read it in the beginning. Verses 24 through 27 talk about how after this, here comes Jesus. Also, some believe, that the church is going to go through the tribulation period. Some say, oh, no, but this is still the church, man. You guys are going to have to go through the tribulation period. And I have friends that believe differently than me, right? I believe that we're going to be raptured in the tribulation. I have friends that believe they're going to go through the tribulation. And all I ever say to them is, look, when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel cries out, and we're all caught up into the air, high-fiving each other, you can look at me in the sky on the way up to Jesus and say, you were right. That's it, right? So it's fine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. I say that with grace, right? I have friends that have a strong conviction that they'll go through the tribulation period. And I love them, and I don't consider them lesser Christians. I just know they're wrong. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. How encouraging is the message? Hey, man, you're going to have to go through 7 years of hell on earth. That's not very encouraging. And that doesn't line up with the character of God. Remember the flood? God spared. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? God spared. You understand? God spares. Jesus himself also promised us that if we remain faithful to him, we wouldn't go through the tribulation. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. The hour of trial, the hour of tribulation. And here's the interesting thing. When you look at this, you see that Jesus is speaking directly, I would say, to the Jews and those who would become, you know, believers in Christ that are Jews, who would be living through the tribulation period. Again, it shows that Jesus really does love us completely. He so loves those who rejected him to the point of missing the rapture that he wants them to understand what will be happening during the tribulation so that they'll know his great love and salvation, even the most terrible and terrifying days. And look at how this whole section wraps up here. He says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Do you understand? This takes place in the tribulation period, in a time that'll be unlike any other time in history, the truly the worst time in human history. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, if it wasn't just 7 years, if it was 7.5 or 8 years, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now there's actually two different camps here that look at this. For the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. There's one camp that says, that's because there are Christians who prayed like, Lord, would you save people even in those days? And the other look at that is people look at that and they go, oh, well, you know, I mean, well, once you get saved, even in the tribulation, you're still the elect of God. And I would say, like, yeah, sure, both are fine. And if anyone says to you, hey, look, here's the Christ, Or look, there he is, do not believe it. Now I want you to consider that Jesus says this for a particular reason. Because that one that's going to come in, that's going to be the Antichrist, that's going to put in and the abomination of desolation in that third temple, is going to come identifying himself as being a Messiah. Now interestingly enough, you may know this, you may not know this, a belief held by Islam is that they'll first be a false Christ, and then the real Christ will come and will put the false Christ to death. It's just interesting, right? Because, like, you look at that and you go, no, actually what it says is that there'll be an Antichrist, and then Christ will come and put the Antichrist to death and cast him out into utter darkness for all of eternity. So it's really an interesting thing. But, well, yeah, we don't have time for that. Never mind. We can go, you know, down all kinds of rabbit holes, but we won't. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Isn't that beautiful? Be on guard. I've told you all things. We see the timeline of what will happen after the abomination of desolation appears. The earth will be in the time of great tribulation that lasts 3.5 years. And yet God writes all of this out so that we would know. He makes sure that there would be, you know, no question marks here, so that there wouldn't be a time of misunderstanding, a time of not knowing. As a matter of fact, you know, even those passages there out of Daniel, right? You have this, like, Don't be confused about this. I want you to have a clear understanding about this. I want you to understand what's going to really take place here. So it's fantastic, you know, when we look at this, right? And again, I would submit to you that this section, verses 14 through 23, is, you know, just these few verses here is enough of a difference of opinion and of interpretation that there are churches up the road and down the road who would disagree with us about this. And that's fine, because these are not salvation issues. This is not an issue of who's more saved than the other. Your understanding of this passage does not make you more or less saved than the person next to you. That's fine. It's okay. There may even be some in here who would hold to a different viewpoint and go, like, well, I don't think that's all the same. Well, that's okay. I mean, that's fine. You know, like, we'll all find out. And when we find out, you could say, well, you were right. I'm sorry. You know, but I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding, but you understand, right? Like, this is my understanding of this, and since I'm the guy that, you know, has the microphone in the pulpit, you all get to learn the way that we understand it. But again, if you interpret that differently, well, that's fine. You know, like, we're still We're still all saved. We're still all Christians. It's just fine. But as I look at this, I see a passage of great hope. I see a passage of great love, and that's exciting to me, man. I love seeing the heart of God in this. You know, I don't see this as just bad news, bad news, bad news. I see this as good news for the church today, and I see this as good news for those that Jesus will call to himself in the tribulation period. This is good. God is good. He's perfect. He's true. He's just. He's holy. He does nothing wrong. And what he does is for our benefit. And so it's beautiful. But anyway, I'm sure there'll be questions later. If there's questions later, you could talk to me later or go to your home fellowships and see if you could stump those guys. And if you stump them, they'll come to me and go, hey, somebody asked a really hard question. And that'll be fine. But anyway, we just barely made it through that in time. Let's partake of communion. Here's what we're going to do. We'll have I think somebody from the... Yeah, there's somebody from the worship team. Leanna's going to come up. I'm going to have the guys come up and start passing this out for the sake of time. We'll start. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. How are you? Good. All right. So here's the deal. We have a lot to cover, plus we have communion. So we're going to jump right into things, all right? We are in Mark chapter 13. We are, you know, we've been making our way verse by verse through Mark's gospel. Last week, we took a break and just, you know, did a message pertaining to moms. But this week, we pick it right back up where we left off the week before. In verse 14, we're looking at the abomination of desolation. You'll find this here in Mark's gospel. You'll find it in parts of this in Luke 20. Also in Matthew 24. Just to give the timing of all of this, if you recall, all of this takes place in that week between the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and Good Friday. This is all taking place during this last week of Jesus' physical earthly ministry before he is to be arrested and crucified for our sin. And then, of course, to rise again on the third day, proving that he is the Messiah, that he is, our Savior, all of those sort of things. But this answer that Jesus is giving to us here in verses 14 through 23 that we're about to read here is in response to a question that was asked. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 13, when we started that a couple weeks ago, it says that Jesus came out of the temple and one of his disciples looked over at this temple, this glorious building that was being built by Herod, and we talked about all those things, and he said, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. I mean, just how beautiful is this whole thing? And Jesus said, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And the question comes, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the signs when all these things are about to be accomplished? And in Matthew's account, it goes even more descriptive and says, and the sign of, the end of the age, the sign of your coming. So it's interesting that this is the broader question that Jesus is answering, is what is the sign of his coming? What is the sign of the end of his age, of the end of the age, the church age, if you will? And if you remember, when we started that, we first looked about the signs of the end of the age. And there would be times that I would argue that look very much like the days we look at that we live in right now. We would see wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. That must take place. The end is not yet because nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Really, it's ethnos against ethnos, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. But these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But he says, be on your guard. And he's going to say again to us this week, be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand about what you are to say. But say whatever's given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That just sort of a recap, just a retelling again of where we were a couple of weeks ago, get everybody back into context. So we pick it up here, verse 14, this morning. And as we look at the abomination of desolation, we'll read through it together and break it down together. He says, Jesus speaking here, answering that question of what is going to be the signs, how are we going to know the end of the age, how are we going to know when you're coming? He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation, if you have a King James, New King James, MEV, it'll say that Daniel spoke about, standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back or take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. But here's our warning again, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for these words, God, that we get to dig into this morning, God. Thank you that you love us so much as to give your word for us, that we would be able to read it, to study it, to understand the times, to understand who you are, your love, your heart, to understand who we're meant to be, to understand the things that are yet to come. God, would you, again, by your Spirit, lead and guide our time. Give me your words, Lord, not my own, that we would all be built up, edified together in you, and that you, God, would get all of the glory. We love you and we thank you as we ask you for these things again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So here's the deal. Full disclosure. What we're about to cover is I wouldn't say it's divisive by any means, but what we're about to cover is something that not all churches agree upon. In fact, my take this morning, as I'm teaching through verses 14 through 23, are probably different than the take of other churches down the road or up the road or, you know, whatever it is. And it's because as we're looking at this, we're looking at something that is in the realm of what's called eschatology. Ology is the study of, eschatology is merely the study of last things, the study of the end times. Not everybody shares the same eschatology. And the cool thing about that is, it's okay. Like, you may have come from a background where you have a different eschatological viewpoint of these things than I do, and it doesn't make you or me more saved or less saved depending on what we think about this stuff. This is not salvation stuff. This is Jesus warning what's to come. So understand that if you've heard this differently taught in the past, it's okay. Like, just still listen in. You may learn something here. You may go, oh, well, that makes sense. I hadn't thought about that before. But at the end of it, it's okay. Everybody's still friends. Everybody's still saved, even if you have a different eschatological viewpoint of this. And the reason I say that is, as Jesus gets now into this section, he's answering that question of what will be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Well, Matthew tells us specifically a couple of things about this text, because here it says to us, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be. And then he says, let the reader understand. Well, Matthew's gospel, or again, if you're reading this out of Mark here, out of a King James or New King James, you'll see specifically where that is. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So when we're talking about the abomination of desolation, we are talking about one that is going to come and stand in the holy place, in the temple. Well, what temple? Well, there's going to be a third temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. We know this because this is part of God's plan. This is part of what God said would take place one day. And so this sign of the abomination of desolation that was first spoken about by the prophet, he speaks about it in Daniel 9, in Daniel 11, in Daniel 12. We see this spoken about in Revelation 13. We'll see Paul talk about this as well to the church in Thessalonica. So there's lots of places where this is spoken about. And I'm going to tell you, here's where things vary as far as your eschatology, is this. It is my understanding of the scriptures that this is talking about an event that takes place right in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. And we'll go into that in just a minute as to why. But I'll give you the roadmap as I understand the end times, is that the end of the church age will be when the rapture of the church takes place. That, as Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, there'll be the trumpet sound, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ will rise first, we who remain in our lives shall be caught up to meet the Lord together in the air. So I see this as the rapture taking place with the church meeting Jesus up in the air, and thus we shall always be with him, therefore encourage one another with these things. And then I see a seven-year tribulation period that takes place with a distinct event, this event, the abomination of desolation that takes place right smack dab in the middle, 3.5 years. And at the 3.5 year mark when this takes place, you then see what is referred to by some theologians as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, followed by, at the end of all of that, then I see what I would say is a unique second coming of Jesus, separate from the rapture, the second coming of Jesus. And we say, I see that because Jesus comes riding on a white horse with the saints behind him dressed in white. But on the second coming, Jesus places his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and it spreads into a divide. So when I look at this roadmap, the church is raptured, we're caught up, and we meet the Lord together in there, and thus we're always with him. But when Jesus comes back, he actually places his foot down on earth. So two distinct events, and in the middle of that is a seven-year period of history. So the rapture, the clock starts ticking 7 years until Jesus comes back in the second coming. So understand, that's a perspective that I'm going to teach that from. That is the normal perspective for a Calvary Chapel church. And so that's going to be the perspective that I take on this, the way that I understand things, the way that I believe things. So again, the midway point, this abomination of desolation, would be the midway point of the tribulation period, as we see one who would become the world leader, a.k.a. the Antichrist, the one that comes riding in as the first seal is open there in the book of Revelation. The first seal is open, and you see one riding on a white horse coming in, but because he's a deceiver, he comes in not to bring, you know, not to bring peace or any of those sort of things, but to bring a false peace that really is a way to elevate himself up to be worshipped as God eventually, and that's what we look at here. So we see that when that world leader comes, the Antichrist, he will deceive everybody. He will then, 3.5 years into the tribulation, walk right into that third temple that will eventually be built in Jerusalem. He will desecrate it with an idol, and he will demand that it be worshipped as God, and that he himself, that the Antichrist, be worshipped as God. We can see this. We see what Daniel says regarding the timeline of all of these things, of this one that Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, a section pretty familiar to us. If you remember when we looked at that day, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, we looked at how the triumphal entry fulfilled down to the very day, the timing given in Daniel chapter 9, where it says here, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel right after Daniel just got done reading through the prophet Jeremiah as he's in captivity there in Babylon, praying, asking God for wisdom, for understanding about that. God sends Gabriel and speaks this message to Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to make it so that all sin is taken care of. How was all sin taken care of? Let me put it to you this way. Let's do it because we remember songs. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Okay, so that's what this is talking about. Okay, so he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, bless you, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Who can bring in everlasting righteousness? Christ alone. Only Christ, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now watch. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Jesus cut off. He dies for our sins. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now watch. And he, this one, comes in. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Well, we talked about that word in the Hebrew. It's that word heptad, and it can mean a seven-day period or a seven-year period. And here we see a seven-year period. It's the same word that we see when Laban tricks Jacob about his wife, and he says, well, serve me 1 more week for this other wife, for this other daughter of mine, Rachel. And so he serves for another 7 years. It's the same word, heptad. And so after 62 weeks, an anointed one, verse 27 there, Daniel 9, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, the seven-year tribulation period. For half of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall put an end to sacrifice, meaning there will be a third temple rebuilt where the Levitical priesthood will resume sacrifices and offerings. We'll talk about that in a moment. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So there will be a 7 year tribulation period, smack dab in the middle, 3.5 years in, bam. The Antichrist comes in, brings in the abomination of desolation, desecrates the temple, and says, now everybody worship this idol instead of you Levitical priests worshiping God, right? Because he'll be a false Christ, a false Messiah. He'll be an Antichrist that comes in and will orchestrate these things. And then there'll be the last half, the great tribulation, the worst of the worst of the worst that'll take place. And that will take place until Jesus comes and puts an end to all of it. Daniel 11 talks about this as well. Daniel 11, verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. Interesting imagery, because it matches much of what we see there in the book of Revelation. Until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Now, one more reference out of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 through 13. I heard, but I did not understand. And so I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. We seem to keep seeing this. There will be wise ones in this very last time. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. Revelation tells us that there'll be 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that'll go out, and they'll essentially be 12,000 Billy Grahams or Greg Laurie's. There'll be 12,000 proclaimers of Christ. There'll be 12,000 evangelists from each tribe. So 144,000 evangelists will be out who have purified themselves and are set apart for this goal and for this role at this time. But look at what it says. And again, back to verse 10, the second half there. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, roughly 3.5 years. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, about a 45-day period there. Seems maybe there's a 45-day judgment. Maybe that's how long the Great White Throne judgment takes. I'm not really sure. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Now, here's the deal. When we're looking at the abomination of desolation that comes in, to me, it seems clear to me from an overall view of the scripture, sort of, you know, getting up in the airplane and looking down and looking from Genesis to Revelation, I see all this taking place in the last 7 years, in the seven-year tribulation period. And again, I would submit to you that I am of the opinion, the interpretation of looking at these things and many other places, that the church will be raptured in then 7 years of tribulation. So there are some who believe the church will live through the seven-year tribulation period. I don't see that. It also doesn't match up with the character of God. God was gracious to rescue Noah and his offspring from the flood. God was faithful to rescue Lot and his two daughters, from Sodom and Gomorrah. God will be faithful to rescue the church out before the tribulation age comes. But there are some, though, as we look at this abomination of desolation, who believe that all of this happened ages ago, 70 AD, at the fall of the Second Temple in Jerusalem, when the Roman General Titus comes in. You guys know this. We've talked about this before, especially week before last we talked about this. Roman General Titus, he comes in. He destroys Jerusalem. He leaves not one stone left upon another. They desecrate the temple. They spray pig's blood in there and then tear everything down and melt the whole thing down. But when I look at the overall picture of that, yes, that happened then, but there is still something yet to come, because the timeline that God has laid out for us in prophecy, if you have a plain reading of the events of Revelations chapter 6 through chapter 18, you'll see that these things are yet to come. These are not things that happened in the past. But an even bigger reason why this doesn't work with God's timeline of prophetical events, and the thing that oftentimes when I'm reading guys who believe those things happened in the past, most of the time they hold to that viewpoint being a past and not a future event, is because they're basing their thinking on older commentaries from men who never really thought God would restore the Jews to the land of Israel. You have to understand, for centuries, there was just a small remnant of Jews that were in Israel. But as you know, in 1948, the UN voted to restore the Jews to their ancient ancestral homeland, and the nation of Israel was reborn in a day, just as the prophet declared that it would be. And that fulfilled a ton of Old Testament prophecies that some older scholars never thought would happen until the millennial reign of Christ. So I want you to consider this for a moment, right? And I realize for some of you, you're like, man, it's kind of, just dig in, all right? Here's the thing. You and I are completely unique in our understanding of Scripture in one particular area. We are a generation who is alive after God had restored Israel, restored the Jews to the land of Israel in 1948. You have to understand that. We're unique. Every other period of history before that, those that were Bible commentators, Bible study people, that they had to either believe that one day God would actually bring them back to the land, or they would have to look at these and reconcile all of this by saying, well, one day there'll be the millennial reign and the Jews will be back in the land. The Jews went back to their land in 1948. They're still there today. I mean, if you haven't been watching the news, Israel exists today. They're kind of in the middle of a conflict right now, right? Where are they in the middle of a conflict at? With Gaza, right? Now, here's the thing. Regardless of what you think about, who should win or who should be where, regardless of our personal opinion or the opinions of the talking heads on TV, the Bible says that God gave that land as a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes. Matter of fact, if you're being technical about it, I know it's not politically correct, but if you're being technical about it, Gaza was given to Israel by God as well. So you're seeing this thing taking place right now with Israel and Gaza, throwing rockets at each other. But the truth of the matter is, that belongs to Israel according to God. I mean, look at the back of your Bible there, and you'll see a map there, and it shows you exactly the land that was given by God. So it's an interesting thing when you look at that. That land belongs to Israel, right? And it doesn't really matter what your political viewpoint is. It just is what it is. So you have this scenario going on right now, and all of those things are really interesting to me, because it says that there'll have to be a third temple rebuilt where the abomination of desolation can be put into place. You know why that's important? Because if we're watchful, let me put it to you like this. You might say the Bible is a tale of two cities, of Babylon and of Jerusalem. Where's Babylon? Anybody remember Babylon? Ancient Babylon is today what? Iran. Persia. The Persian Empire. Here's the deal. I want you to just consider this for just a moment. For the abomination of desolation to be put in place, there must be a third temple rebuilt where that abomination of desolation can be put in place. Let's just say that as a result of the current conflict that we see right now, that Israel is emboldened. And let's say that Israel's neighbors become more enraged. What happens prophetically, again, it doesn't really matter who you think should be bombing or not bombing or who should have what land, right? We know what prophecy says. Let's just say that Israel regains Gaza. And then let's just say that that enrages the neighbors that are right there in Jerusalem. And let's say that causes another conflict, like in 1967, when Israel regained the Temple Mount, though they gave it back. And let's say there is a conflict that takes place and Israel regains the Temple Mount. What happens when they regain the Temple Mount? What would you do if you're the Jews and your temple has been torn down for 2,000 years on the piece of land that you just got back? You would rebuild that, right? Here's the thing. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about whether there should be a temple rebuilt there. It doesn't matter what anybody's philosophy of peace in the Middle East is. We know that one day there'll be a temple rebuilt there, right? On the exact same foundation stones. Just as Zerubbabel and Jeshua went there in the beginning of Ezra, and you know, those first five chapters of Ezra, six chapters of Ezra, and they rebuilt first the altar and then the temple on those same foundation stones from the one that Solomon built. So the Jews today, there is a group called the Temple Institute. They have everything mapped out. They believe they know the exact stone in which the bronze altar should stand. They believe they know the exact perimeter in which the foundation stone should be to rebuild the temple. There's a group of people today that are ready to reinstitute worship right there. And the reason I say all of that, the reason that's so exciting is it has to be built so that the abomination of desolation can be put in place. All right, so this is what's really, really, really interesting to me about this. Now, here's the thing. The Temple Institute, check out their website, right? Just so that you're understanding the times we live in. The Temple Institute is an organization that started in Jerusalem a few years back. They have, at this point, they have built a menorah. They have built, they have the plans for a bronze altar because you can't just build that and move that over. But they have all the plans and all the materials ready to assemble a bronze altar. They have the Table of Showbread built. They have everything built except for the Ark of the Covenant. They have everything built except for that. And maybe they do, and they're just not telling anybody about it. They have all the priestly garments made, including the high priest garments. They've been able to verify genealogically which men are from the Levitical tribe so that they can step in their place as being Levitical priests to offer sacrifices and offerings in a third rebuilt temple, okay? They're just waiting for the land to be vacated so they can instantly go to work. You have to understand, there's a whole group ready for this, right? And the reason that this is exciting is we're waiting for the abomination of desolation to be putting in place. Why? Because we're just waiting for the third temple to be built. Why? Because all prophecy pertaining to Jesus rapturing the church has already been fulfilled. What we don't have a fulfillment of yet is a third temple being built so that there could be an abomination of desolation set in place, which would bring in the last 3.5 years. You understand? So this is very, very exciting because on God's timeline, we're ripe for the rapture. Now, here's the thing. If the rapture took place this morning, then you would have to know that somehow God would build a temple, make sure a temple was built there in the next 3.5 years so that this abomination of desolation can go in. Why? Because God doesn't lie. Because everything that God lays out on his calendar comes to pass. God's calendar is always on time, right? Now here's one of the things that's really interesting to me about all of this. Do you know that there's one thing, that prevents the folks from the Temple Institute, one thing that stands in their way, outside of not having the land, one thing that stands in their way of being able to reinstitute proper sacrifice and offering in a third temple? It is the ashes of a red heifer. Numbers chapter 19, read it for yourself. Numbers chapter 19, what are the ashes of the red heifer for? If there is a 100% pure red heifer that has never, you know, carried a yoke, that red heifer is to be burnt up completely, all of it, unique from other burnt offerings, all of it, entrails, everything, burnt up, and those ashes saved and kept in a safe place for the purpose of purification. Because what the Jews are waiting for is for that to take place so that they can then purify the priests for the role of their Levitical priesthood of offering sacrifices and offerings. So it's really interesting, and here's why it's interesting, because in 2016, the Temple Institute started a breed a red heifer project. By 2018, they had two candidates that were born, and now I watched a video from them last night, in fact, just prepping for this. In March of this year, they put out a video and said, we have two candidates. We originally said that these were good candidates and were pure, but we have found that each one of them is only 99.9% pure, and they each have just a couple of white hairs on them, therefore disqualifying them. But it is possible that those white hairs could turn red, or those white hairs could fall out by the next inspection, and there would be just red. And even if not, we have five or six other calves that are growing up that right now look like good candidates. We see only pure red hair on them. Now, this is a big deal because this goes into the timeline of things, which makes something like this jump very much closer to us, all right? It's the understanding that if we're this close to the abomination of desolation being brought into a third temple in Jerusalem, how much closer are we? Well, at least 3.5 years closer to the rapture of the church. It's just phenomenal when you look at all of these sort of things. And one last thing about this that's interesting. There is said to be a container of the ashes of the red heifer from the last time that purification took place, thousands of years ago, that is buried under the Temple Mount. So even if they couldn't come up with a red heifer, they could find the urn, if you will, of this red heifer that would produce those. Now, look, for us, we go, we're Christians. We don't need red heifer ashes. You don't understand. Don't think as a Christian for a second. Think as a Jew in Jerusalem. They need that in order to reestablish worship in the temple. Now, one last little thing about this, right? When they begin offering sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem again, which they will, the only part of that that is good is that it gives us an excitement about timeline. Please understand, Christians don't ever be excited about sacrifices and offerings being made for sin, because Jesus was the offering, the sacrifice, once and for all sin. Okay? So understand that we might get excited about the timeline, but nobody's going to be excited to see them offering animal sacrifices, because when we see them offering animal sacrifices, we'll go, no! You're slapping God in the face. Don't do that. Why? Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, speaking about what Jesus said himself, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second covenant, first covenant, second covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Paul says it to the church in Rome like this, Romans 6, 8 through 11, if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. He rose from the dead, so will we. We know that Christ being raised from the dead, he'll never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So understand that when we see that, we'll get excited because we'll start looking at our clocks going, oh man, he's coming at any moment when we see the temple rebuilt. But we'll never glory in sacrifices being made for sin outside of what was made for us once for all in our Savior Jesus Christ, in his body being nailed to a cross to die for our sin, to pay for our sin, to restore our relationship with our God that we caused a division because of our own personal sin. So understand all of that. But this growing possibility of a third temple being built, which I'm telling you, there is a great anticipation today in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, about a third temple being built. And there is talk of constantly trying to cause conflict on the Temple Mount so that there could be a full-scale war so that Israel could take over the entirety of Jerusalem. So this growing possibility of a third temple being built and priests being consecrated to serve in the temple, We need to remember that all of this fits the timeline. Timeline given in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18. Even the Apostle Paul wrote about the timeline to the church in Thessalonica. If you know about the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Thessalonians, Paul ends each chapter encouraging the church that the rapture is taking place soon. But in 2nd Thessalonians, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the second coming of Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 2 of 2nd Thessalonians. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, what's the day of the Lord? You see, this is where different people get a different idea, and they go, "Oh, well, you're talking about the rapture there." No, the day of the Lord has never been a conversation about the rapture. It's always been about the great and mighty day of the Lord, that when Jesus comes back, when he puts an end to everything, and then there's the great white throne judgment and the millennial reign and then the, you know, eternal kingdom. So he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So this event, the abomination of desolation, must take place first. And then Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in the last time." Isn't it interesting? Paul said to them, "You know what's restraining the Antichrist from coming, don't you?" Well, church, do you know what's restraining the Antichrist from coming? The Holy Spirit is. The church age is. It's the age of the Gentiles. That means when the church is raptured out of here, you go to the book of Revelation, look for yourself. The church is raptured out. You see chapters 4 and 5, there's worship in heaven. In chapter 6, who comes in chapter 6 when the first seal is opened up? The Antichrist comes in. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth." We see it in Revelation, the sword coming out of his mouth. "And bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false. They've been turned over to a debased mind, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What does that mean? That means that God has given everybody an opportunity. Believe upon my son for your salvation. There is no do-overs. There is no part two. There is no, this idea of like, well, after you die, you just kind of go to purgatory for a while and you work. It doesn't work that way. None of that works that way. It's appointed for all men to die once and then the judgment. And the judgment is based on whether or not you believed in Jesus Christ and what he did for you. And if you don't believe that the blood of Jesus Christ alone was sufficient for all of your sin, then you're a non-believer. That's the plain truth of the deal here. But again, this abomination of desolation, the timing of all of this, it takes place. It'll only take place when a great deception, and you look around today and you go, "Hey man, people are pretty deceived today." No, we're talking a greater deception, when everybody is just trusting in an antichrist. When a great deception has fallen upon those who refuse the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, clearly given to us in the scripture, in God's word. Speaking of that great deception, here's what was revealed to John, the apostle, John the Beloved, in Revelation 13. He says there, starting in verse 11, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." Notice, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting imagery? It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It came looking like one thing, but acted a different way. You know, Antichrist was the opposite. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth, this is trippy, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Well, that's interesting. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number, the name of a man, and his number is 666. It's really interesting. You see all of this stuff is going to take place. Here's the thing. Nobody says there's no such thing as abomination of desolation. What I'm laying out for you today is why, as I understand this from what Jesus is saying, he first lays out in those first 13 verses about what it's going to look like leading up to the rapture. And then it is my opinion, looking here, verses 14 through 23, this is what's going to take place between the rapture and the second coming. And then when we get to it next week, verse 24, he'll say, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This is what's called the day of the Lord. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That Jesus will come after these things in the second coming. But again, look, just look back in verse 14 again. Like, we spent all this time in the first half of verse 14. Don't worry, but the next part will go faster. But look, he said, but when you see the abomination of desolation, I hope you all are comfortable. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, in the holy place, let the reader understand. There's a reason why you have this little thing in parentheses here, let the reader understand. Whether that was a notation from Mark or whether Jesus, as he's saying this to the four, he goes, hey, make sure you understand this. He says, when you see this take place, when those days come, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. What does Jesus say? When you see the abomination of desolation take place, get out of Jerusalem now. Where are they going to go? Petra, they're going to flee to Petra. That's when they go to Petra. But here's the thing. Here's what I want you to consider about this that I just find phenomenal, fascinating when I read this. Do you understand that all of this is written in such a way as to say that everybody would be fully aware of the event taking place, that the abomination of desolation had just been put in place? Do you see the wording? Because look. He says, when you hear this, if you're here, go there. If you're here, go this. If you're here, as soon as you find out about it, you know why I think this is fascinating? Because this is something that could only take place from this time forward, if you will. Why? Because when the abomination of desolation is taking place, there'll probably be somebody there Facebook living the event. I'll get a notification on my screen right there. Psh! You know, whatever news place, you know, Fox News or CNN or MSNBC or, you know, whatever talking head you like to hear from, you know, and it'll pop across my screen. Somebody just entered the temple and declared themselves God, and the whole world is worshiping. Whoa, crazy, right? It'll be live. It'll be right now, and we'll all know about it right now. It won't be, you know, oh, what? When did that happen? Well, 5-6 months ago. No, I never heard anything about it. No, it'll be in a time like now where everybody's so connected. Everybody knows everything happening live, right now, right now, right now. And so Jesus says, when you hear about this, get out of town. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Be careful how you understand this. He says, when you hear this, flee. Notice the language that he uses. If you're on the housetop, Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to a culture of people who understand what it means to go up on the housetop. Who goes up on the housetops? The Jewish people go up on the housetops. Now, here's the thing. He's not speaking only to Jews, but who is he speaking to? He's speaking to all those who would be saved during that first 3.5 years of tribulation. Because if you go through the book of Revelation, you see very clearly, I see very clearly, at least in the first 3.5 years, before chapter 13 of Revelation, I see many opportunities for salvation. I see many people getting saved, even in the tribulation. Now, after that dividing mark, this abomination of desolation being set up, I don't necessarily in the book of Revelation see opportunities for salvation. I'm not saying that God won't save people then. I'm just saying it seems that everybody's fully deceived at around that point moving forward. So it's very interesting to me because we know there'll be 144,000 who are going to go out proclaiming the gospel. We know that those that get saved during the tribulation age, what do we know? They're going to be beheaded for their faith. This is Jesus speaking to those. Now, here's what's interesting to me about that. That means that people got saved after the rapture of the church. You know why people got saved after the rapture of the church? Twofold. Because people like you and me have been telling people that we know and we love for years, dude, one day, you're going to hear the news that we were all like abducted by aliens. Side note, isn't it interesting that we're talking about aliens like crazy right now? It's a great setup because when the church is raptured out, they'll go, oh, it was the aliens. They were abducted by aliens. Little skinny green men took them in their alien ships, you know. No. One day when the church is not here, you know what's going to happen? Those same people that you've been telling for years, they're going to go, they were right. They were right. Jesus is real. Yeah, Lord help me. Jesus was real. And they said one day they'd all be gone and we'd be left behind. Oh my gosh, I know it says something about that somewhere in this Bible. I'm going to figure it out. I know I'm going to figure it out. And then they're going to come to Mark 13 or Luke 20 or Matthew 24. And they're going to read these words from a Savior who loved them so much as to say, even though you rejected me when I gave you every opportunity, now in your very last opportunity, I have left for you instruction because I love you so much. So now as you're seeing live on TV, live on Facebook, live on Twitter, live on whatever's around at the time, that the abomination of desolation has been set up, get out of there. Flee for safety. Isn't that interesting? Because a lot of times we tend to have this idea, especially those that hold, like I do, to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, we tend to get this idea of like, well, once we're gone, to hell with you guys. Like, no. No, because look, there's a lot of people that said about me and said about you over the years, to hell with that guy. That guy's going to hell for sure. That guy is absolutely, you know, just going to hell. But we have a God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because God didn't send the son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That the world would be saved and have instruction even in the last 3.5 years. Like, we think we got it bad as a church. We think we got it bad living in 2021 as Christians. What's it going to be like in the last 7 years? When it'll be a regular thing, not just a thing that we see on the news happening in the Middle East, that if you proclaim Jesus as your Savior, you get beheaded. This will be a normalized thing everywhere, and people will clap and applaud worldwide and go, serves you right for being one of them Jesus people. You understand? We have it so good right now. So good right now. And God, in his great love and his amazing grace, gives instruction even for those that would get saved after the rapture of the church. He says, you guys, get out of here. And I know there are some that, and again, it doesn't make you more saved, less saved. There are those that believe that the church will go through the tribulation, but I don't see that. I don't see that at all. I mean, I think if you take things like 1 Thessalonians 4, we looked at it, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who remain and are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I think if he didn't say, therefore, encourage one another with these words, then I might be more apt to go, oh, yeah, well, that's, yeah. I get it. Yeah, we're going to have to go through the tribulation. And here's what I say, like, in all sincerity. if you believe you're going to go through the rapture instead of, you know, be raptured out first, that's fine. It doesn't make either one of us more or less saved. All I know is this. When the rapture takes place and we're all high-fiving each other on the way up, I'll say, told you so, you know. And but notice this promise from Jesus even. Notice this promise from Jesus, Revelation 3:10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. These things to me, it seems that Jesus is saying, this is what's going to take place during that last 7 years. And so for those of you, you know, for those of you that get saved after the rapture of the church, you know, here's your instructions. And I don't mean that same to those of you in here. But I see this instruction. Now look, as we close this out, he says, for in those days, there'll be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Literally, this will be the worst time in human history. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human beings would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Isn't that beautiful? He said if he would have made it a 7.5-year tribulation or an 8-year tribulation, I mean, go through Revelation, 6 through 18. Like, there is destruction and destruction, a third of the population, a third of the population, a third of the population. He said if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And it's an interesting thing because then some look at this and they go, oh, but see, he's talking about for the sake of the elect. Well, anybody that gets saved is his elect. Even those that get saved in the tribulation period. For the sake of the elect who he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Or look, here he is. Don't believe it. Why? Because there's going to be false Christ. There's going to be false messiahs. The Antichrist is going to come and proclaim himself to be Christ. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, here he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And notice the last warning here. But be on guard. Why? I have told you all things beforehand. I laid it out for you. I didn't want you to be ignorant. I didn't want you to be ill-informed. I want you to understand what is coming. And I have to tell you, you know, as I look at this, if I really believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, that's going to radically transform the way that I live. You understand? Like, if I think, oh, Jesus will come back in about 30 years, how am I going to live? I'm going to live kind of half-heartedly for Christ for 30 years because I'm not that worried about it? No. If I believe Jesus is coming back at any moment, by the way, side note, I don't know what is going on with the air conditioners again, but like, I could ice skate up here at this point. It's not just everybody in the room because I see everybody else like, Here's the thing. If I believe these things to be true, I'm going to live differently. I'm going to live differently. Not just I'm going to be more motivated to tell other people about Jesus. I'm going to live differently. I'm going to live a life of purity and of holiness before the Savior who saved me, who shed his blood for me. You understand? You got to tell them you're in church. I mean, just put on speakerphone, tell them you're in church. You're about to hear the good stuff now. All right. But do you understand what I'm saying? Here's why this matters to me. Because as the days go on, deception gets greater. What's my answer to deception? The Word of God. What's my answer to my own complacency in my walk with Christ? The Word of God. What's my answer to every excuse that I can make up? The Word of God. The Word of God is my answer to these things. It is this word that changes my life and changes your life. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are made completely different as a result of what we read here. And I have to tell you that as I look at this, some look at verses 14 through 23 and they go like, man, that sounds like horrible news. I look at this and go, man, what wonderful news is this? This is beautiful news. On the one hand, he's already saved me, and I believe I'm out of here when these things take place. And on the other hand, those that are just pig-headed and stubborn, he'll still reach out to them even after the rapture of the church. The harpazo as the Greek word that is used by Paul there in 1 Thessalonians for the harpazo, which that word harpazo is then translated into the Latin translation of the Bible, which is rapturos, and where we get our English word rapture from, for those of you that didn't know the epitymology of the word there. But we'll be out of here, and those that miss that rapture because of their pig-headedness, they just stubborn, like, I'm not going to trust Jesus. He'll still provide a way and give them a roadmap for how to navigate those days. This says to me that I have a good and a gracious and a loving God. And because of that, I have no room for any pride in my own life about how good I think I am or how good I think my theology or eschatology or any of those other things are. It just causes me to love my Savior more and to desire everybody I know around me to be saved. That's what this does for me. So anyway, again, not everybody holds the same eschatological viewpoint, and that's fine. It doesn't make us enemies. We're still brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean one of us is more saved or less saved or any of those sort of things. We'll find out soon enough. We'll find out together. So, and again, when we do, if you disagree, you can apologize then. I won't say I told you so. I kid. I jest. Let's do this. Let's close in communion sort of quickly, just because we're right about our time limit here. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to have Pastor Chris come up and lead us